Well, we come to this chapter 6, into just over halfway now into the book of Esther. And I was in two minds whether I should do chapter 6 and 7 because of next week we're having this vision meeting. But I'm going to do 6 and 7, 7 and 8, I think, the week after in March. So brace yourself for that. If usually a sermon takes about 40 minutes, can you imagine when two sermons I'll be preaching next Sunday? So I'll tell you, just in case you might want to stay away. It's dangerous. Chapter 6, it's... I wonder if I could have the PowerPoint, thank you, Jeffrey, on the screen. It always seems to me that when... there's like the Murphy's Law in this world. You know, people, they tell you in our society today, it seems to be more prevalent. The more the older you get, the more prevalent it becomes. And the more the technology takes over our lives, the more this thought seems to get also grip on our souls, is the idea that whatever it happens, it just happens. You know, whatever, as the young people say, well, so whatever, you know. But I think the book of Esther teaches us that there isn't a whatever. There is all planned by God with a purpose. In everything we do, in everything we say, everything that goes on happening in the world, God is in control of it, even when it doesn't look like it. God has a purpose for you and for me. And every time we make a choice to obey God, to follow His kingdom values, God and His kingdom win. God and ourselves win regarding our purposes and our obedience and the blessing, the flow out of His throne when we obey Him. So things are very seldom as they look. And this kind of approach to life and view of life or whatever, you know, doesn't matter. What will happen will happen. Qui sera, sera, that song that was written whatever many years ago. It's not truth. But that's the ideology that we seem to adopt more and more from our society. That's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God says that everything has a purpose. There is a season for everything. And in everything there is a blessing. Where there is a season, there is winter. You know, I was sitting at... As I was taking some pictures... As I was walking home from the office last week when it was snowing. And I usually go down this way and I go over the past the B&Q building alongside the canal. And I go all the way and come out to Boutonshue, wherever I live there. And last week, winter, it made me realize that I was taking some photos that actually I could see in some people's gardens things that you never see before, you know? Because when the summer is there, the leaves everywhere, trees everywhere, you can't see as much. And it made me think, this is seasons of life, that sometimes we think winter is no good. And God takes us to season of winter in order to reveal some stuff in ourselves that is no good. And up to now, in the book of Esther, there's been a few seasons from that of celebration and joy and whatever to those of worries and concern and pain and agony and even death. And now comes to another season, even deeper than that, in chapter 6. One that is very hard to describe. But I want you to hold on to this thought that things are seldom, very rarely what they seem. Now I want you to, you know, when our Josh was growing up, there were moments when he was completely quiet and you think, oh. Now, usually the first time he was the quietest ever was at the age of 14 when he, for the first time ever, he slept through the night. That was the quietest ever night we ever... 14! I had 4 car accidents because I was driving through the night to get him to sleep. Big accidents, 1-2 of them very big. But whenever he was quiet, he was guaranteed that something was happening. Now, he went quiet one morning and we found him eating Sandra's beautiful plant. And he was munching on it. Now, later I found that it's quite a poisonous plant, that one. Now, there were other moments when he was very, very quiet, but I couldn't possibly share with you from this platform. He was covered in all sorts of stuff and all sorts of things. And usually when he was quiet, we knew something is happening. Things are not always what they seem they are. Let me share another thing with you. One day, in my first church, this is back in Solihull, I was visiting a friend, and I was visiting, I just parked the car, he was on the friend's drive, and I left Josh in his seat, at the back in his car seat, the engine running. I was just at the door talking to this lady, giving him some letters, and I was just very quickly talking. I could hear him shouting and crying. He doesn't like it, he thought I'm leaving him in, so he shouted and cried or whatever, and suddenly he went quiet. That was strange. I turned around, I left this lady there at the door, I turned around. Now look, Josh came out of his car seat and he was at the wheel. The engine was running and he locked the doors. Now, what do you do? Bad parent. I asked her, because this is before the mobile phones came onto scene. So luckily I was at this lady's house visiting her, and she allowed me to ring the, 111 or whatever it was at the time, 999. So the fire engine people have arrived on the scene. Because what you describe is a kid, nearly 2 years old, locked in a running car, basically on the drive. So the fireman came, and as soon as he arrived on the drive, look what happened. He put his finger on the, on the latch, on the door, and he pulled it up. And he opened the car as soon as the fireman arrived. At that time, I remember, well, it was a £28 fine for calling them out in vain. Now, they understood the situation. But then they did ask me to go on a course of parenting, if that would help. Things are not always what they seem to be. They never are. And when things go wrong, it may seem that they cannot get any worse, but they do. I could tell you two other stories, but as I said, I cannot ever dare to share them from this platform. Come and see me in private and I'll tell you what else he did and his brother. When all seems lost, I want to share with you some of those great principles of life from God's word, that when all seems lost, and this is one of them, it isn't. We get to the point in our story where Mordecai could have despair at the situation in Persia. The king was a Gentile and the prime minister was hating the Jews. This guy had one more day. He didn't know it, but the next day he was about to be killed, to be hanged. Mordecai had no idea. When things cannot seem any worse, they really are. Haman was building the gallows. Mordecai had no idea about it. Yet Mordecai was not sitting down and licking his wounds, was not seeking revenge, was not trying to throw a pity party, especially for the thing that he did for the king few months earlier, when he saved him from the plot that was against him to try and kill him. He just sat there, he had no problem, no worry in life. The only worry that I guess that he had, it was that soon the Jews were to be killed. When all seem lost, it isn't. Because, principle number two, when no one seems to notice, they actually do. And this is what happened in chapter 6 of Esther. It was Mordecai who heard the two servants conspiring to kill the king. He told Esther and she told the king, and nothing seemed to have been done in order to reward Mordecai. So Mordecai went on living his life unnoticed and unrewarded, unappreciated, until this incredible night. That night, the scripture says, the king could not sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to. Can you imagine what a terrible insomnia he must have had? How bored he must have been to ask for the chronicle of years and years. Imagine reading the church minutes when you can't go to sleep. That's the kind of record he wanted to hear. So he couldn't go to sleep, and he asked for the kingdom minutes to see how if he could go to sleep. It was that night, that incredible night, he was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Ritania and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Ash. The king suffered from this terrible insomnia. And he listens to these incredible mighty acts or deeds that he did and his soldiers did, this conquering lands that they had and incredible provinces that they are under their authority now. And as he listens to that, then he comes to this chapter where Mordecai discovers the plot to kill the king. And he remembers, oh yeah. So he asks the question then, what honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? And nothing has been done for him, the answer comes. The king knew nothing, and listen to this, the king knew absolutely nothing of the plan that Haman had to kill Mordecai in the morning. But that night, isn't that amazing how God works at the 11th hour? That night, the king couldn't sleep. How is that funny? That night, just before the night, the morning, Mordecai was to be killed. Our king could not sleep. The king knew absolutely nothing about his death, his coming death. That night, God works an incredible way to fulfill the purposes for his kingdom. Remember what I said to you last week? This verse from Proverbs 21. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. That night, that verse comes true. Every king, every ruler, every politician is in the Lord's hands. You'll see things differently in terms of mission or purpose in your life or the whole world when you believe that God is in charge in spite of what we see today in the world. In spite of the belief that whatever might happen, things are not what they seem to be, not always. When people seem, or when things seem that nobody is listening, someone always does. When no one notices, God notices, and that night, God chooses to do something incredible. God notices even when we think nobody does. Third principle, when everything seems great, it might not be that great. Haman did not seem to know about that principle whatsoever. As soon as the king heard that nothing had been done, in order to reward Mordecai, he decided to do something about it that very, very morning. The king said, okay, so who is in the court? Who is in the yard of my kingdom or my palace there? Now Haman just entered the court of the palace to speak to the king. Look at this. The king had no idea why Haman was coming in there for. To speak to the king about impaling Mordecai, the Jew. The Jew. Incredible, isn't it? The reason for which we come. But that night, the king could not sleep. And as you read in the chronicle, he wanted to reward now Mordecai. His attendants answer, Haman is standing in the court. Isn't this a great moment? The sun is barely over the horizon and Haman is in the king's court preparing to bring someone down, to bring someone's death. And the king calls Haman in. Now is my chance, he thinks. But before he utters his first words before the king in order to take Mordecai to the gallows, the king speaks before him in a rush and with a sure authority. Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? Thinks Haman. When Haman entered the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Who is there then? Who is there? Thinking all about himself. Thinking about what honor could be brought yet more on his wealth, his riches, his fame as such. This is my moment, he thinks. So let's see what can be done for me. And I love what he says. I love that verse. For the man the king delights to honor, let him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let him robe the man the king delights to honor and let him lead him on the horse to the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Now remember again, this is what Haman thought is all about himself. That's what it should be done to him. That's what it should be done to him. Great, says the king. Incredible. And there comes one of the key verses of the whole of Esther's story. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. Have you ever been humiliated in your life when you feel that someone has really been messed about with you and you really felt humiliated? Well, I've been in many moments like that, part of my ministry. But this is one of those most humiliating times that this guy, so high as a prime minister, the right-hand man of the king, gets so humiliated. How could the king even pronounce the name of Mordecai? How could the king even ask me to go and actually do that stuff for Mordecai? To dress him up, to give him the horse, and then go with him to the city and proclaim, this is what the king does to those who he wants to honor. Imagine the agony and the pain that this guy must have felt when this has happened. Try not to laugh at this verse. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai. Imagine this. How he must have felt. Led him on the horse back through the city streets. He led him. Ooh, proclaiming before him. I think God has a sense of humor in this. This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. What? Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. Imagine how Haman must have felt at this time. This had humiliation written all over it. The most dishonoring command to obey ever. What goes round comes round. That's the title of the sermon that I had for this morning. This saying has never been more true than now. Things have gone around for Haman, yet they finally come around for Mordecai too. All because the king could not sleep that night. God's plan, purpose fulfilled? At the 11th hour, but he does. He does. And what a way to display his will, his sovereignty. Incredible. And I love this verse 12. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. You know, he was not full of it. He could have been now and take Haman's place straight away. He doesn't. He just goes back to where he belonged, to the king's gate, a servant. Just whatever, messing about the king's gate. It didn't get to his head. I love that. What incredible, incredible spirit of humility compared to that of Haman. And finally, when nothing seems just, well, brothers and sisters, let me say that it is. All because we believe that God's sovereign will is in charge of the whole world, even when it seems that the world is so full of injustice. God remains just, and He sees that He will reward, and He will fulfill His purposes in spite of that. After Mordecai's return to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covering grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything had happened to him. His advisor and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Last time Mordecai, I would have imagined, went home, he was bragging about how great he was in the splendid finery, the most splendid finery that someone could wear, the most beautiful horse in the kingdom, with his incredible, powerful authority that he carried with him all over the place, where people were worshiping just as they've heard or would have heard that he's passing by. This is the last time Mordecai goes home, and it's a different way, and he's a different man, a different attitude. You have to admire the Haman's friend's theology in this verse here. "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin." They knew something about Jewish origin. What did they know? Something like Genesis 12, 2-3. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse them." I think they had their theology right. They knew the promise. They knew that Mordecai is a Jew, and if you try and touch him, you're going to be in trouble. With the God of Mordecai, are you of the Jews? They've got their theology right, because this is what happens when we next hear of Mordecai, of Haman. God was invisible throughout this book, but He speaks here, even in this word of theology, in this verse of theology, from some pagan Persian people. God is at work, and they've heard of Him, and now they know that if you disobey Him, there will be trouble. God was invisible, but God was not out of touch. He has not forgotten His people or His promises to them or to their enemies. Where God seems absent, He is present. He is still in charge. And these are moments that teach us to trust, to obey, to pray, and to worship. This is our God. This is His sovereignty. This is His will. This is His kingdom and His world. And even the hearts of the kings are in His purposes and in His plans. A reminder that we must trust in God even when He seems absent. We know He is there working His purposes out. And it is with that thought that I turn now to the communion, to the elements set before us. In a world in which we see so much despair, dishonesty, disasters, yet we choose freely and out of our incredible devotion to God to come and say, we trust that God is still sovereign, that His will be fulfilled, that His purposes in the end will come true. And every promise that He makes will be in the end honored. This is a reminder that even though God is absent, we know His Holy Spirit is at work in the whole of life. Not just in church, not just in my home because I'm a Christian, but it is on the ridge, is on the parliament, is in the States, is in the UK, in Romania, and in Africa. God is at work. And he usually works at the last hour, that night. Could be that day for you, that 11 hour. God is at work. God is at work. I'd like to invite those who come and serve with me, come and join me around the communion. This I would like to pray a prayer of invitation to come and bring our hearts and our lives before the Lord and worship and praise this morning. Father, as we come into your presence, as we come to the communion, to the Lord's Supper, as we come to taste of the bread and the wine that is before us, as symbols of your broken body and of blood that was shed for many on the cross, we ask that we may, that you may, through your Holy Spirit, enter our hearts fully. Search them and know whether there is anything that upsets you. Cleanse them and purify them. And as we trust in your promises, may we know your presence with us. May we know that there is no other God beside you. As we come to this table, we come with humility. We come because of Jesus and because of his grace. We come as we are to bring honor and praise to your name. We come because of Jesus. Help us to trust, to obey, to pray, and to worship. Amen.